But once more, good morning, welcome. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Ooh, our sermon passage this morning is mostly from John 15, the second half of the chapter, though we will make our way into a few verses of chapter 16 as well. It's on page 848 in the Pew Bible. And what a gift from God that He has spoken to us in a God-breathed book. That we can open our Bibles and confidently expect that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will hear the voice of God. We will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we read this book. This book, the Bible, is a treasure whose value far surpasses anything the world could offer. And so, if you need a Bible to read, to treasure, we would urge you to take one of these. Or if you know anyone else that needs a Bible, please take one of these and treasure it by giving it your utmost attention. Now, before we read John 15, I want to share just a little bit about the state of the church and opposition to the gospel in India. Last year, since 2014, when the current prime minister of India was elected and then re-elected several years after that, there has been an increase in Hindu nationalism. There's an ideology called Hindutva. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's basically a desire to pursue a more pure Hindu state. And there's been an increase in persecution. More and more states in India are passing anti-conversion laws. As of August of last year, 12 of 28 states had anti-conversion laws, which means unless you are born into a Christian family or tradition, it is illegal to change, to become a Christian or to change your religion. Between May and the beginning of August, so 3 months, May, June, July last year, in one state in northeast India, Manipur, 400 church buildings were burned to the ground or significantly damaged. Over 120 Christians were killed. It was a three-month time span. And over 10,000 Christians had to flee their homes, pursued by radical Hindu ideologists. So, what might happen in the face of this kind of opposition, right? The natural expectation is that the gospel would lose some steam, right? That Christians would grow quieter and quieter, stop speaking about Jesus, that churches would stop growing. But rather, from faithful brothers and sisters living and serving for the sake of the gospel in India, we hear the opposite. That rather, they are strengthened to speak the word more boldly, without fear, in many cases. Pastor Chandra and his wife, it's not their real name anyway, so even if I mispronounce it, it's okay. But you can read on Open Doors International World Watch, which lists the 50 most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. In the most recent edition of that this year, there's a little insert about this pastor and his wife. He's a pastor of an unregistered house church. They were gathering for worship and the police broke in and threatened many, took them to jail, the pastor and his wife. And in jail, they were told he was praying in jail. Two fellow cellmates in the prison said, "Why are you praying?" Shared the hope of the gospel, and two men profess faith in Christ in prison with him. So just if you've read Acts recently, Acts 16, Paul and is it Silas with him? They're imprisoned because of what happens after a prayer meeting, right? There's this uproar in the town as this demon-possessed girl comes to faith. They're thrown in jail. They're praying in jail. The jailer comes to faith in Christ. The church in Philippi grows. There's more stories. A teenage boy in the state of Uttar Pradesh, where there's also been recent violence against Christians. On New Year's Day, there were attacks against Christian churches. A teenage boy began studying the Bible, came to repentance and faith. A woman believed in Christ and began sharing with her husband, who became abusive and unfaithful to her, yet she persevered and hoping in the Lord. He not only came to know the Lord, even after her death, shared with other family members, saw others come to Christ, and then eventually 250 people in their villages heard the gospel through this family. Story after story of the gospel going forth. So how does this happen? Why does this happen? Why can the world not squash out this movement called Christianity? Why, when threatened, do true believers speak not less but more of their blessed Savior? Let me pray once more. We'll read John 15 and hear at least some of the answer. And I'll say before we start, I feel almost every week a need to qualify for some reason the sermon that I'm going to give. And most of the time it has something to do with all the things that I'm not going to be able to say. And I'll just say the Bible has a lot to say about suffering for the cause of the gospel and for righteousness sake, persecution, and how God builds his church through it. And we are literally just touching the tip of the iceberg in our passage this morning. But let's pray and we'll read John 15. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. Please give your word success in our hearts. Please prepare us, ready us through Christ's words to suffer and to suffer well, to suffer with the joy of the Holy Spirit, to not lose heart when you call us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray that our lives would be so shaped by your love and by your truth that there would be something distinct about us that the world would notice and that would displease those who hate you. God, we pray that you would guard us individually and as a church family from looking just like the world, from living in such a way that our values don't evidently appear different than those who don't know you. But God, we also pray that you would steady and sturdy our hearts for the day when persecution comes, that the hatred of the world would not rattle or shake us, but rather that through these and so many other words, you would keep us from stumbling by the power of your Spirit, and you would keep us from being silenced, that we would testify, that we would speak, that we would bear witness of the glory of Jesus and what he's done for us and of the promise of the gospel. God, please, we need your help now to understand your word. Please be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, and we'll read through 16:4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So Jesus wants his followers to be ready to suffer and ready to share. That's the main idea I want us to consider from this passage this morning. Jesus wants his followers to be ready. Ready to suffer for his name and ready to share the hope of his gospel. We'll consider four key words to guide us through the passage and hopefully see that main point. Jesus preparing and readying his disciples to suffer and to share well and faithfully. And those four key words are hatred, guilt, witness, and readiness. Hatred, guilt, witness, readiness. So, first word, hatred. We're looking here at verses 18 through 21. 18 through 21. Now, in the immediately preceding paragraph, Jesus had just summarized the heart or the essence of his commandment that's supposed to govern our relationship with him and with one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So these are our marching orders as Jesus' disciples. So quick illustration, honey. If you think about honey, what characterizes it, right? Honey is viscous. That means it's thick and sticky. It's also golden in color. Honey is thought to serve many medical or health-related needs, right? One medical journal, reports honey to have antioxidant, antimicrobial, anti-inflammatory, anti-proliferative, anti-cancer, anti-metastatic effects. I don't even know what all those words mean, but when you think about honey, what's the first thing you think about? Honey is sweet, right? Christians may be accurately described in many ways. People of the truth, patient people, wise people, holy, kind, courageous, forgiven, transformed people. But above all, Jesus says, Christians ought to be known by love. Loved by God in Christ, beloved of the Father, right? As I have loved you, and loving one another. So as honey is sweet, so Christians should be loving and known for love. Jesus, in our passage today, says you should expect something very different, however, from the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So the world, this present evil age, the world that lies in the power of the evil one, showed no hospitality to its maker when he came in the flesh. It did not welcome its master with open arms or open hearts. Rather, the world hated Jesus, and Jesus wants us as his disciples to know that it will hate us too. Now, this whole passage has specific applications, unique applications to the apostles in the apostolic age, kind of like some of the other passages we've been looking at in this section, but the principles all apply in general to all disciples throughout the centuries. And we see that really in the closing prayer of this section, John 17, that Jesus is, he's praying not only for these, but for all those who will believe in them through their words. And ultimately, the fact that God's people face opposition from the world. We see it all over the New Testament, that it's to be true until Christ returns throughout the centuries. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it most succinctly, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if you notice in verse 19, there is a type of love that the world has for its own. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you are willing to be conformed to the pattern of this world, if you're willing to be squeezed into its mold, right? And that means different things in different times. In our day, it often means you only affirm every desire. You ascribe all to all the slogans and mantras. You agree to list your pronouns. You say love is love. All these sorts of things in our day, right? If you will do this, we will welcome you with open arms. We will love you in a very destructive sort of way, right? This love, however, this approval is something that we as believers in Christ have to be willing to forfeit when we receive God's love. We have to be willing to give this up. He's going to say at the beginning of 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, I'm guessing most of you haven't been in a synagogue. I know a few of us went into an ancient one. It was just ruins and stones. But they will put you off the promotion list. They may exclude you from advancement in a political party, in a company. There's all sorts of social ostracism that followers of Christ have to be willing to endure to be counted among God's people. And because we're counted among God's people. Look at the second half of verse 19. "But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, there's a lot here in this one verse. I would encourage you to spend some extra time chewing on each of these phrases. But ultimately, Jesus says believers are people who are out of step with the world because we have been chosen freely by Jesus Christ to belong to another world. Okay, we've been chosen out of the world. So this reality of God's electing love, right, is choosing certain hell-deserving sinners, hell-deserving individuals who've rebelled against him in order to lavish mercy and grace upon them is actually one of the things that unites this passage to the one from last week. If you remember verse 16 last week, Jesus said there, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, I'll just say here, I know that for some of you, the Bible's teaching on election, on predestination, feels like a weighty doctrine. It's heavy to wrestle with. It's hard to understand. It's hard to feel comfort from, especially initially. I will say it's a great comfort when we, I think, understand it as God intends it. But remember what Jesus is doing in these chapters, okay? He's comforting his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure to endure when he returns to his Father. And so when he reminds us of his sovereign freedom in our salvation, right? He's not giving us a burden and saying, "Here, hold this up, carry this." He's putting ballast in our ships, okay? If you aren't familiar with what ballast is, it's a weight in the bottom of a boat to stabilize a boat. And if a boat is improperly ballasted or weighted down at the bottom, it's more likely to keel, is that the word? To lean and to capsize. And so this, Jesus is putting He's putting weight in the bottom of our ships. We neglect the Bible's teaching on election to our own peril, particularly to the peril of pride. But Jesus offers this to us as a comfort, okay? But the emphasis here, I think, is on what he's chosen us for. Namely, to be rescued from the world, to come out of and to be separate from the world. Think of an exodus here. God brings his people out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom and abundance. This is a summary of God's gospel work on our behalf from Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, something wonderful has happened to you. You had sold yourself into slavery, and Jesus rescued you from those chains. You were a convicted prisoner sitting in a place called death row, and Jesus rescued you from that cell. We were slaves to sin and Satan. We deserved nothing from God but judgment. And Christ plucked us out of the flames. He's lifted us out of the pit of despair and brought us to himself. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so I want to speak for just a moment to those of you here who are not yet Christians. Please know that we do not become Christians by loving God, by loving one another. We don't become Christians by living differently than the world, right? Those are things that are fruits of becoming a Christian, not the root of. Those are results that will surely show up in some way or another in every life that's truly born again, every true believer. But the way we become Christians is by turning to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We forsake sin and every other hope, and we cast ourselves fully and utterly on his mercy, his love. We trust Jesus Christ alone. That's the way to become a Christian, and that way is open to any who will come. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past is, no matter what your background, no matter how guilty you feel, how much shame you feel, if you will come to Jesus Christ in faith, you will never find the door of his mercy closed. But if you delay, if you put him off, if you say maybe later, just know that there is a pardon offered, and that you are spurning the mercy of the one who is the judge of all nations, before whom we will all stand. And if you refuse to come to him by faith, one day that door will be closed for good. And so I urge you, believe on Christ. Trust Christ alone. When we read these words, we don't trust our efforts to love. We don't trust our efforts to produce fruit. We don't trust our ability to live differently than other people. We trust Jesus and what he's done. Amen? Okay. If you have questions about that, please, please, please. I am happy to talk to you. The reason I say most of the time, talk to any Christian who's here, it's because I want all of us who are Christians here to know we can all share the hope of the gospel with those around us, okay? You don't have to be a pastor to tell people that good news, okay? But if you want to talk to someone and you want to talk to a pastor, I would love to talk to you, okay? There are a number of reasons why the world would hate those who belong to Christ. Satan is on a leash, okay? He's on a leash. Martin Luther, the great German monk, become reformer, very bombastic, but he had a way of putting things. And he said one time, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. And by that, he meant he's on a leash and he can never do anything other than what God permits him to do for our good and God's glory. Okay? But he exercises a terrible dominion over this fallen world. Satan, when he sees his captives rescued by the Savior, by Jesus Christ, he hates it. He opposes it and he rages against it. And what he does is he will seek to deploy his servants against Christ and against Christ's church. Okay, one commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, actually, for those of you who know him, I was reading something this week, and he said, the whole Bible can almost be described as a series of footnotes on Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is where God promised Eve, he promised the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, right? So there's this enmity between Satan and the woman, and ultimately between Satan and the woman's seed. Now, the one born of woman, the seed of woman, the one born of a virgin is Jesus Christ. And there is enmity between Jesus and his people and this old liar, the dragon, that ancient deceiver of the whole world. And you should expect about as much sympathy and compassion from him as a wildebeest from a Nile crocodile. That's what he wants to devour you. He wants nothing more than to kill, to steal and kill and destroy. But Christian, there's another reason that the world would hate Christians. Right? We live in the world, but we march to the beat of heaven's drum. Right? We are called to live in a new and holy way. And that brings a measure of conviction to those around us, right? The upright and godly lives that we lead by the Spirit's power, right, are offensive to those who love the darkness. The brighter we shine, the more agitated the world will become. When I was a child, I struggled with procrastination. Totally in the past. Not a thing anymore, right? If I owe you a deliverable or if you're waiting on me for some response, I'm sorry. Pray for me, church family. I still struggle with procrastination. But y'all, I can remember a science fair. I don't remember what grade I was in. But I can remember standing before my shabby, hastily thrown together science fair project, ink still drying on the board behind me. No pictures to validate all the work I did that morning. Right. Probably in an effort to suppress my own embarrassment, my shame over my lack of diligence and preparation, I can remember looking on with envy at these two other students' projects. Okay. Teddy and Jacob. I remember who they were. This guy, like he apparently knows a professional cabinet maker. He's got a professional carpenter shop because that all that stuff he built, like that's amazing. This other guy, I think he was underwritten by IBM. All the technology he's got in this project, and God has created all people in his image, and he has put this persistent little thing inside each one of us called a conscience. And when God's grace transforms the lives of his people, it actually exposes the reality of sin in the world. And people who prefer the darkness seethe with anger and hatred. When that day comes, remember Jesus' words here. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said, remember the word I spoke to you. I said to you. He said it that same night. You know, it's been months for us since we were in John 13, but on the same night after he washed his disciples' feet, he said, servant is not greater than his master. So in service and in suffering, we are to follow our Savior's example. We're to imitate Christ. If they persecuted him, and they did, they will persecute us. But there's also a word of hope, even here in this first part, right, of things to come, kind of foreshadowing here. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Okay. The fact that Jesus is returning to the Father doesn't mean his word, his message will cease to go out to the world. No, until he returns, his people will carry on the proclamation of his message. And just as many didn't keep, but some did, Jesus' word, surely, though many reject and many turn away, some will respond to to Jesus' word through the witness of his people. So there's a summary of what Jesus is saying, I think, in this section, and also a transition to what's next in verse 21. In all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Right? It's because we belong to Christ. It's because his name is on us. We are his people. The world will hate us. But underneath that, it's because they don't know the Father who sent him. So, second key word is guilt, and we'll start moving through these more quickly, but verses 22 through 25, we have to be careful here. What Jesus says, I think it's certainly open to confusion, and I don't understand exactly why he says it the way he does, but just be careful not to misunderstand when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Or verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Right? If Jesus means this in an absolute sense, then we might rightly think, well, Jesus, why did you come? Like, if you had just stayed away, we'd all be innocent. We wouldn't be wouldn't be liable to God's judgment. Why did you come? So that's not what Jesus means. Okay, since the garden, when sin entered the world through one man, all have sinned. Okay, sin and the death that results from it reigned from Adam to Moses before the law. That was Romans 5. Earlier in Romans 2, Paul says, all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, right? That's what Paul's doing in the first few chapters of Romans. He's showing that all are accountable to God and that all are guilty because of sin. So what does Jesus mean here? Notice verse 22, he's spoken to them, and so they have no excuse. Verse 24, he's done works that no one else did. I think what he's doing is highlighting the fact there is a unique accountability and liability associated with hearing the words and seeing the works of Jesus. Okay, the principle is that God holds people accountable for closing their eyes to the light that they have. There is enough light in creation for all people to be held accountable. Okay, this is another passage, many other passages, but there are things that can be clearly seen about God, namely his eternal power, divine nature, and all people have closed their eyes to that reality. We have all become liable to God's just judgment. But Jesus' point here is that there is a heavier guilt and a more severe judgment for rejecting a more clear revelation. Rejecting Christ's words, rejecting Christ's works, he says, is ultimately hatred of the Father and his mercy and his love. Okay, you can see it in verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So one commentator summarizes this section by saying this: to hate is to turn away from the way that God has opened for salvation. This hatred is the human no to the divine yes expressed in the mission of his Son. So you can see the same principle in Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable there. I'll just read two verses near the end of that. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right? But the purpose of the gospel, we know this, church family, is not to condemn. Right? Jesus, the Son, wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But Jesus' point is that for those who reject him and his good news, the result is a greater condemnation. The world's rejection of Christ, its hatred of Christ, is without cause. Jesus is identifying with the suffering of God's righteous people throughout all the centuries, I think, in quoting Psalm 69, and which is clearly pointing forward to the work of the Messiah. But I'll just say, as we move on from here, just remember, even if today is the first time, which I don't think it is for most of you, we've all heard the gospel. We all have access to this truth. We all have a Bible in our hands or one in the pew that you can take, right? And we'll be held accountable for how we've responded to the light that God has shown us. Now, despite the world's baseless hatred, God does not leave the world without a witness. And that's where the news gets really good here. Third key word is witness. Verses 26 and 27. It's not accidental. It's not random that Jesus mentions the ministry of the Holy Spirit again at this moment. Okay? The Spirit comes to comfort us in our affliction. We saw that. He's a helper to us. He's an advocate for us. He guides us into all truth. He sustains our joy as we suffer. But Jesus is focusing in on one aspect of the Spirit's work in this moment, and that is to bear witness to Christ. The world who hates the Father and the Son is not without a witness to the loving invitation of the Son to be reconciled to the Father. And the Spirit comes to empower our witness. He says, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. In verse 26 and 27. So, again, the triunity of God, the three in oneness of God, is an exceedingly practical doctrine. Previously in chapter 14, Jesus said he would ask the Father, and the Father would give another helper to the disciples. Here, and he says he will send him in my name. Here, he says, I will send the helper. But he says he proceeds from the Father. So the Father, Son, and Spirit working together to spread the gospel, to build the church, to fulfill the mission of God. This help from on high, this being clothed with power from the triune God, is what enables God's people to hold forth the truth of Christ, even in the face of opposition. This is why our brothers and sisters in India aren't giving up. This is why the gospel is still spreading, even in the face of opposition, right? When the world hurls insults and hatred at Christians, it's our privilege and our joy to respond by offering the forgiveness of Christ. Servant is not greater than his master. As I've been thinking about this passage this week, I keep thinking about, you know, if you look back at verse 19, the word world is used five times. World will hate you. The world, the world, the world. What's the most famous verse in John's gospel and probably the whole Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved his enemies. Christ prayed on his cross for those who persecuted him to death. Right? Surely some of those Jewish leaders who thought they were offering service to God, right, as they were killing Christ, fit this bill of what Jesus was about to face, and we see it in Acts for sure. But what did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ came to offer pardon to rebels, right? He loved us when we were enemies. By his love, he's made enemies into friends and friends into family, right? Reconciliation, adoption, enemies into friends, friends into family. He's brought us into the family of God. He invites us to call God our Father. Jesus still has other sheep. They must hear his voice. They will be brought into the fellowship of his people, and they may be the persecutors right now. There are more lost people who will yet be found. There are more dead people who will yet be made alive by his sovereign voice. There are more whom he has chosen who are yet to be delivered from that dark dominion into the kingdom of light and love of the Son. And God is going to do it by the Holy Spirit empowering the people of God to bear witness to the gospel, to tell people that there is good news of great joy in Jesus Christ, right? The long and short of all this, I think, is that Christians are supposed to have a love-hate relationship with the world, right? We love it with the love of God, even though it hates us. The fourth and final key word is readiness. Readiness. That's why I said the main idea was that Jesus wants us to be ready to suffer well for his name and to speak well of his gospel. Jesus knows far better than any of us how much the hatred of the world can hurt. Right? He endured far more than we will ever be able to comprehend. on our behalf. And so he wants to get us ready. He knows that we'll need help to stand firm. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Beloved, know that Christ knows all the opposition you will face for his name's sake. He's not surprised by a bit of it. He knows and he has good purposes in it, sanctifying for you and saving for the world. There's so much we could say about persecution and opposition, but I'm just going to close with three quick encouragements from other verses of Scripture. Ready? First off, don't be surprised. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. John remembers this lesson well. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. December 7th, when the sun rose, December 7th, 1941, on Pearl Harbor, there were 8 battleships docked there, Pearl Harbor, hundreds of aircraft, right? Later that morning, all 8 were damaged. 4 of them ended up sinking, the battleships. 180 U.S. aircraft destroyed. Over 2,400 Americans were killed and 1,000 more wounded at Pearl Harbor. And it was as devastating as it was because it was a surprise. It was a surprise. Don't be surprised. The fiery trial, if it's not today, it will be tomorrow. But don't be surprised when it comes. Second, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Philippians 1, 28 and 29. Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by those who oppose. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, and that word is graciously given as a gift, a grace gift. It has been graciously given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So don't be frightened, right? The reason we would fear is because we think persecution, hardship is a sign of God's absence, his inattentiveness. He doesn't care, right? But it's actually a sign that we belong to the man of sorrows, that we are on the right path following the suffering Savior. So lift your head, brother and sister. Know that the day of redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. Don't be surprised. Don't fear. And finally, be encouraged. Be encouraged. This is one of the stranger encouragements we read of in the book of Acts. But in Acts 14:22, after preaching the gospel, making many disciples, Paul and his team visit the believers. They go back and visit. And this is how Luke describes their presence among them. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations lie ahead. But for all who trust in and abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, that path of tribulation will most certainly lead to an eternity of glory. He, brothers and sisters, will take us home. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ and his work on our behalf. We acknowledge again our hope is in him and him alone. Thank you that you have forgiven our sins for his name's sake. Thank you that through his blood we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. Thank you that his righteousness covers us like a seamless garment, spotless robe. And thank you that you have clothed us with power from on high, that you've given your spirit to help us, to comfort us, to remind us of these things, and also to speak faithfully of Christ, even in the face of opposition. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to remind one another and strengthen one another with your promises. And God, help us individually and as a church family to hold forth the word of life to the world around us. God, we pray that you would use us to rescue many, many who even now hate you and want to have nothing to do with you. God, we pray that you would rescue them into a life and an eternity of delighting in you, God. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.